Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrine, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. It's Matt Slick. This is Matt Slick Live. Let's see, it's the 17th of January, 2020. If you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. And would love to hear from you. So if you want, give me a call. I was on for 3 hours last night at a talk, I guess you could say, we were on the internet. And had some bunch of people. We had some people coming in, and we talked to one guy, or I spoke to one guy about his heresy, about the idea of that you keep your salvation by being good. And so we talked about that, and hope he's listening. And nice guy, but you know, that's what it is. We got to refute those kinds of false teachings. Anyway, 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Give me a call. Let's just jump right on and get to Oliver from Maine. Hey, Oliver. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I have a question about Ezekiel 29, 1 through 16. It basically, from what it sounds like, I mean, certain key points of this passage, like in verse 5 it says, "And I will cast you into the wilderness, and you and all the fish of your streams, you shall fall on the open field." And then here in verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to as far as the border of Cush." So my question is, I've heard atheists say that this prophecy wasn't fulfilled. And I've looked online to try to find that it is, but I don't see any articles on Ezekiel 29, 1 through 16. I do on 17 through 21, which that I'm not going up against the Nebuchadnezzar one, but this one I'm curious about here.
Well, I don't know. So I tell you what, I'd like you to do is email me the issue, the exact verses, and what they say. And then what I can do, I can do a research project on this and look around and see. Because this is not something I've been asked before about that particular set of scriptures.
Yeah. Okay. Awesome. Well, thank you very much.
But I want to check it out, so I want to know what's going on. Because, you know, the atheists want to use anything they can against the Word of God. And I'd love to give answers. So don't have one off the top of my head in that. But info@carm.org, email me with the details and stuff like that, and I'll see if I can do some research on it, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay. All right, well, God bless. Interesting stuff. I've got to do some research on that one. All right, let's get on the phones with Caesar from Greensboro, North Carolina. Caesar, welcome to the show. You're on.
Hey, Matt, how's it going?
It's going. It's going. What's up?
Good deal. Happy Friday. And, just real quick question. Who exactly are the 7,000 that not bow down to Baal? And is that some sort of way related to Revelations? And, I mean, Revelations is a confusing book as it is for me. So much got to read on it. But who exactly are the 7,000?
What verse is that?
I can't remember. I'm so sorry.
Well, it does help to be able to look at the text.
Yeah,
7,000 have not bowed to Baal.
I think Paul mentions it in Romans or something like that. But he mentions it in Romans, but it's a callback to an Old Testament scripture. I want to say 2 Kings, but I don't
let's
know.
Let's see. I'm looking at it. Romans 11:4. I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who are the ones who are the 7,000? Generally speaking, when God says, "I've kept for myself," it's generally says that it means that they're people who are true believers. But you're right. It's out of 1 Kings 19:18, and Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So I departed from there, and Elisha. Yeah, so it's just it looks like the Jews, the people of Israel, and the true believers, the covenantal people of Israel. That's what it looks like.
And in any case, is that related to, like, the end times? Like, any sort of, like, you know how they have the 144,000, which is also something I have no idea about, but I heard it before. Mm-hmm. And is in that way related to anything? Because I know seven's a holy number. I just don't know if that's just for that time period in that context, or if it's also for something within the end times, as the 144,000 are.
Well, when it talks about this in Romans, and the context, let's see. Baal, let me get to it again. Oh, come on, where'd you go? Oh, back up. Romans 11:4. What he's talking about there is basically Israel is not done away with yet. Because, you know, a lot of people believe that God is done with Israel and that he's not going to be working with them nationally or covenantally. And in Romans 11, that's not the case. In Romans 11, what I see, it says, is that God is going to continue to work with them. There's a present time hardening upon them.
Right.
And so, you know, what he's talking about here, you know, in Romans 11, he's an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin. He's not rejected the people. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. And how, yeah, okay, I get it now. So, I heard a noise. He's killed the prophets, they did some bad stuff, but what's the divine response? I've kept myself 7,000. He's talking about keeping Israel and people out of Israel for himself. And he's bringing the same kind of a thing for, I think it's eschatological here. He's not done with Israel yet, because in verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, this mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when the Gentile number, whatever that number is, the fullness has come in, then all of Israel will be saved. So I think that's what he's talking about there in that issue of Romans 11. He's not done with Israel. As he kept for himself 7,000 in 1 Kings, he's keeping certain people for himself within the Israelite community as well, for himself in redemptive work.
Mm. Okay.
That makes sense, wow. Too, from a, you know, from a certain perspective. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's something I like there. It's kind of freaking me out. I don't know. I'm just thinking to myself, like, man, does God have, like, number limits? And, of course, yeah, but no, not to 7,000, I would feel like, but then again.
Yeah, I wouldn't say number limits, but as he has numbered the hair on every one of our heads, he knows exactly what number of people will be saved, whom he has called, who's worked after his counsel of his will.
Right.
When that number is completed, which is coincident with the plan of God and the manner and the way that he has arranged, then the rest of history will, so to speak, come to pass at that point. Okay.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's all I needed, Mac. Thank you so much. Have a great Friday and a great weekend.
You too. God bless. All right.
God bless.
All right. Let's get on the phones to Abram from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Abram, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello?
Hello. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you. My question is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9.
Okay.
It says that God is preferred Father of the Spirit. And
Father of spirits, yes.
And I was talking to Mormons the other day, and they said we were spirits before we became human, and they were using that verse to justify what they were saying.
Well, what it says is I'm looking at the Greek and Father of Spirit, and it is plural, Father of spirits. Yeah, so I can see why they would say that. But what sense, let's just work with what they're saying. In what sense would it be that he's a father of the spirits? Now, does it mean that he's father in a literal sense? Because in Mormonism, God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. And he has a goddess wife. And they have physical relations in heaven and make spirit babies. So what they're saying, what they're teaching is that this relationship, this union, produces spirit offspring. So that's what they're going to say. That's what they want it to be. Now, you could, not that we want to do this too often, is set scripture against scripture, but what you could do is challenge them. You say, you think that that's what that means, that the spirit is the God the Father and his God his wife. That's what you're talking about, right? And they're going to have to say yes. And that's the context you're talking about. I say, okay. Now, what I generally like to do is look at the verse in its context. And first, and let's do that, and then I'll show you something. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among whom his father is not disciplined? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not have much rather be subject to the father's spirits and live? So they disciplined us for a short time. So nothing in the context can deliberately or directly refute the idea of what Mormonism says. Because they can argue that, but nothing in the context says, no, he's not literally a father of the spirits in the pre-existence. So it becomes difficult to deal with that particular verse. So what you have to do is go over to other places in Scripture. And it says here, let's see, it's been a while. I believe it's right there. Yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 15:46. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So that's 1 Corinthians 15:46. And what it's talking about in the context is, so also it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So what he's talking about here is in the context of the resurrected body. But what he states is that the spiritual is not first. There is no spiritual body that is first. The natural is that which is first, and that is the earthly body. So what I do with the Mormons is I say, when they bring this kind of thing up, I'll say, I understand what you're saying and why you're saying it. And nothing in the context deliberately, directly prevents that interpretation. I mean, you have to be honest, because that's what it is. However, when we look elsewhere, it says, and you go to 1 Corinthians 15:46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. I say, how do you harmonize those two verses now, please? And that's what you got to do.
Gotcha.
Okay?
Okay. Great. Thank you so much.
All right. You're welcome so much. God bless.
Thanks. God bless.
All right. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Kevin from Washington. Kevin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Good to hear you. Okay, this is my question. I gotta preface it. So maybe a week ago I called in and we discussed I'm gonna talk about 1 Timothy 2:4, ask a question about that, but
well,
we talked
break,
about
so hold on, okay? Sorry.
Oh,
it's just
okay.
Timing there. Hold on, be right back, folks, after these messages with Kevin. We have four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back. Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick. All right, welcome back. Let's see, we have four open lines. Sorry there. Four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. It's a lovely Friday, and give me a call. Let's get back to Kevin from Washington, D.C. Kevin, you're on the air again.
Hi, Matt. Okay, random, the commercial came up. Okay, here's my question. So I think maybe a week ago I called in and we talked about Jeremiah 19:5, where God said he didn't decree something, and we spoke about it. Mm-hmm. And you said you were willing to say yes in the text. It says God didn't decree something, in the text. That's what it said. But according to his secret purposes, he did. I was wondering if you could do that same kind of interpretation method with 1 Timothy 2:4, that in his revealed will, he desires all men to be saved. But according to his secret purposes, he will only purposes to save the elect.
I can do that very easily by just going to the rest of Scripture all over the place. Let me ask you a question. Would Jesus ever speak in such a way so people will not be saved? He wants all, desires all men to be saved. Would God then speak in such a way people will not be saved?
Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Is that the verse you're talking about?
Yeah, out of Mark 4, 10 through 12, Jesus speaks in parables so people will not be forgiven, not be saved. We have these verses.
I get that.
Okay, go ahead.
Sorry. So I understand that passage, and I understand he was talking to Israel, and with Romans 8 through 11, talks about them being cut off, and I see that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, and it was specifically in context about Israel.
What's your question about 1 Timothy 2:4? What exactly do you want me to do with that verse, which says, "Who desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth"?
Because there's a lot of Reformed guys who believe that the text does genuinely mean that God does desire all men to be saved.
There are different ways. There are different ways,
but according to a secret will.
There are different ways, legitimately, where someone where this verse. That the verse can be interpreted. He could desire all men to be saved in one sense, but not in another. He can have a generic desire that people be saved, but not a range that all people are saved. We know that he sends a deluding influence on people, 2 Thessalonians 2. We know he speaks in parables, so people will not be saved. So how then do we harmonize all of Scripture, who desires all men to be saved? If the all there is everyone who ever lived, then we have questions that we have to ask. Because if they have to hear of Christ, what do you do with the person who was born on an island and served pagan gods and died at an early age? What do you do then? How is that person going to be saved, can be saved, etc.? If he desires all men to be saved, doesn't the necessity of the gospel need to be preached to them? There's lots of questions. I can also show you how the word all can mean only a group of people, a small group of people, compared to everybody. And I can definitely show that for sure. And there are ways, I've got many verses like that to support that idea. So which view are we to look at in there? I think it's fair to say that in one sense he wants all people to be saved, but he doesn't arrange for all people to be saved. And that is the case in the Old Testament, where he does desire one thing and arranges another. And I can show you that too. But those are just some of the ways that it can be looked at.
No, that's awesome. Yeah. But, like, he has a general sense for all men, because he doesn't desire the death of the wicked and whatnot. Okay. Yeah, that's cool. All right, that's all I wanted to ask.
And it works. And I love talking about that verse and other things. And when I get to, I'm trying to say this politely, that level of examination, in order to unpack that verse and other verses, it takes about a half hour, maybe an hour, to go through the verses and the scriptures. I show people, and I show them verses that actually, it makes it difficult. You have to understand how things work. You know, you got to figure out how God and why God would do certain things. You know, for example, Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand, as he is today. Well, wait a minute. If he wants everyone to be saved and be okay, why is he hardening his heart? It's so that he can be delivered into the hand and be judged. And it says in Joshua 11:20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses," Joshua 11:20. And there's lots of verses like this. People say he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. He says that. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live, Ezekiel 18:32. And yet, Deuteronomy 28:63, and it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And yeah. I got other verses like this. And what I'll do with, because what you're talking about is the iceberg. You see the tip of the iceberg, but you don't see how much underneath it there is that supports it. And so what I love teaching this part, because it's a challenge to go through it.
Like what you said about how, like, it would take, you know, you an hour, maybe a half, hour and a half to get through fully to be able to get the context and properly interpret it. Like, I totally get that, because I've been going through seminary for a while. I've been a Christian maybe about 15 years, and I almost had to relearn, like, strip myself of all my previous theology, except for, you know, like, the Trinity and the Gospel, and relearn the Bible, because I kept reading the Bible like no other book, you know, because the Gospels are, they're narrative and, like, biography, and all I would do was, you know, open it up and think I read the context, because I read four or five verses before the verse I wanted to read. And, like, and I was realizing, man, this is placed within this whole, you know, big book of John, and it's all within there, and there's this one verse I'm just taking out and quoting to people. And, you know, I realized I myself was doing that, and with a lot of stuff. I know epistles, it's easier to do that with, and there's different kinds of speaking, you know, statements and clauses, independent clauses. You don't need any other information to understand it, but, like, realizing that, like, that I'm not, I'm no other book, we don't read the Bible, any other book like that, but we do with the Bible, our most precious possession. And so I had to, like, kind of strip away all my theology, not all of it, but, and reread it, and so it does definitely, if you want to get it right, it does take serious, you know, knowing what you're talking about.
That's exactly true. And people will mock the idea of going to seminary. Now, some seminaries are bad, but some seminaries are very, very valuable. And I remember going through seminary and learning about these things, and learning about culture, learning about historical context. And just what you said, it's in the book of John, or this is in the book of Romans. Why is Romans written this way? What's he saying? What's the point? What were the related words? And I've learned in the past few years how to do those kind of studies. It's tremendously interesting and valuable. And that's how you learn the word. Hey, buddy, we've got to go. God bless, okay?
All right, thank you.
All right. That was Kevin from Washington. Folks, we have five open lines. Wide open. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Let's get to Tiberius from New Jersey. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yes, hello, Matt. Thank you for taking my call. I'm looking for a bit of advice here. I'm a member of a church. I've been a member for many, many years, and I'm very, very good friends with my pastor. He's been a good personal friend, and, you know, he's just a good man overall. And well, lately, I've run into some experiences where he's made some doctrinal errors and also some problems that he has instituted a church covenant that was not part of our church covenant that are in our bylaws and our constitution. And he instituted another type of church covenant and had the church read it. And when I went to him after service, behind closed doors, just me and him talking, I brought this up, that this was not our church covenant that we voted on and that's in our church constitution. Also the fact that the church covenant that he read had some non-scriptural things in there, and that was my concern about that. He basically just dismissed that. And you know, he refused to make any changes, and he still continued to use the non-approved church covenant for the entire church, and I just didn't know how to handle it. You know, I still attend the church, but I've had some very serious questions about what should be done at this point, and it would be good advice, possibly.
You need to go to the elders.
Okay.
Just go to the elders. And what I would do is write out the issues and prayerfully go to the elders, because you've gone to him. And
right.
So you've done that. And now, since it's an issue, I don't know what the issue is really exactly, but then you need to go to the elder. Now, you did mention at the beginning of your call here that he has some doctrinal errors. Can you list one or two of them out?
Sure. Well, the primary doctrinal error was that the church covenant contained language saying that the Christians should abstain from all types of alcohol.
I'm trying to understand.
Yes.
So the original church covenant says that members should abstain from all forms of alcohol.
The one that he read, not the one that's approved by the church.
So he's saying that. So he's trying to impose a different covenant not approved by the eldership. So he's gone against the eldership or not with the eldership. And then he's trying to say something that's unbiblical in the sense that you can't have any alcohol. At all.
Correct.
Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to the man who's perishing and wine to the one who's in distress. So.
Correct.
Okay, so I always like to get a little technical. So you can't have any alcohol. What about alcohol swabbed on a wound? Is that okay? And they said, no, we don't mean that.
Yeah,
well,
right.
What do you mean? You said you can't have any alcohol. If I'm in a hospital, can I have, whatever. So I always want to get technical, because a covenant is an important thing. And the reason I bring this up is a little side note. Before I got married, I was checking out different colleges to go to, and went to a Christian college and checked it out. And they said, if I were to attend there, I had to sign a document saying I wouldn't do any dancing. So I went and talked to the dean. And I said, no dancing at all, right? And they said, that's correct. Can I dance with my wife at my wedding? Can I dance by myself in my house? And they said, well, yes, you can. Well, it says no dancing. You see the problem I'm having here. And he got it. He goes, well, what we really mean is, well, what do you mean? That's what you really mean. Now you're interpreting it when it says any, and that's exclusionary. So I had a problem, but I didn't go there. But so you see the issue. So when he says any,
understood.
What's he saying when he means any? And what's the exact wording? You have to repeat it right now, but you see, these are the kind of questions you got to ask him. And when you do that kind of a thing, what I think happens a lot is they start seeing that they're being too legalistic about things. If they're not going to be legalistic, and they're going to be more clear, well, in the consumption of alcoholic beverages for medicinal use, is that okay? Or what about recreational use? What about relaxing, since the Bible says to take a little wine for your stomach? These are questions. You've got to ask questions of them. And this will generally cause them to get upset when you start questioning them.
Right. Well, he was already upset with me about what I had done so far. I mean, things didn't really go too well. But I just wanted to not escalate it. So I shook his hand and, we began to disagree and disagree. But since he's been continually doing, it's like he just totally dismissed everything I said and just continued to read this unapproved church covenant to the church every first Sunday for like the past 3-4 months.
But it's not a covenant that's been approved by the eldership. So he's usurping the eldership position of authority in this place. Now, the elders are to rule, if there's elders, they rule, supposed to rule equally. We generally have a senior pastor who socially has more influence. But he needs to submit to the elders of the church. It's important. So this needs to be brought up to the
elders.
Understood. Yeah.
Okay,
and he won't like
you for
it.
Thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, yes, one more point.
I know, but I try to do it prayerfully, and I do try to be gentle in my approach. I don't want to insult him or try to make him think that I know more than he does. That's not the case here.
Right.
It's just, but I feel that there is a order that needs to be followed. If he wants to change the church covenant, he needs to be brought before the church, not something that you do arbitrarily.
Right. Now, one quick comment, and you're absolutely correct.
Sure.
Okay. That he could be under stress and strain, and something else could be going on, and this is something you got to consider, and so you got to be praying for him. But if he decides that he wants to buck the established system within the church government that they've established and agreed to work with, then that's a problem. It's a big problem.
Okay. Okay. All right, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. And please pray for me and my pastor as well. I appreciate it.
I remember, too. I will. Okay. Thanks, Tiberius. God bless.
Take care, man.
All
right. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless. All righty, folks, we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to David from Raleigh, North Carolina. Dave, you are on the air.
Hi, Matt. Yeah, hi. This is your favorite ex-Seventh-day Adventist, current annihilationist, to ask you again about Sabbath and Romans 14:5.
About what? You're breaking up a little bit. Okay.
Yeah, sorry.
Now you, I didn't quite get everything. You are a Seventh-day Adventist?
No, used to be, but I do still adhere to annihilationism, but I'm just saying that for fun here. But I was going to ask you about the Sabbath.
About the Sabbath, okay. What verse or question or what?
Yes. And I'm sorry, I'm traveling west and getting out of range, so I've got to be fast. Yeah,
okay.
Could it be that Romans 14:5 in context is about eating on certain days and not resting on that day?
It doesn't. I understand what you're saying. It doesn't seem to be the case about just eating on a certain day, because the big deal with the dietary laws was clean and unclean, and the Sabbath, of course, was hugely important. And so, what Paul is doing is talking about the context of these things. Which says, "One who eats does not to regard with contempt one who does not eat." And who are you to judge a servant of another? In verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The fact that the words every day are there includes the Sabbath by logical necessity. And so what he's talking about there is the consideration of regarding a day above another, which deals with the issue of holy days and Sabbath days and things like that. Not about eating on those days.
But again, could it be the context of eating on one day or every day? Because
no.
Some people would not eat on certain days or Sabbath.
No, it doesn't seem to be the case. No, it does not seem to be the case in the text. Okay?
Okay, well, thank you. And by the way, I just want to say I'm delighted at your analysis game. I do that a routine with the people. For example, rock music is bad. Oh, I have fun with that one. And, you know, what is rock music? The tempo, the volume, the instrument.
Right,
so
okay.
That's
yeah.
fun as well as even an atheist says, so God says, of all the sharpest people in the world. We start with a billion, then you divide it by half, by half, by half. And it's down to one child who is just doesn't take five, you know, is there no God then? So
well, I'm not, you're breaking up a little bit for me. I'm not following you, sorry. But if you're an annihilationist, we'll get back to that, you should call me up sometime, and we could talk about that. Have you looked at my 180 articles that I've written on annihilationism? 180.
I thought it was only 170. Now there are 10 more.
No.
But I will.
It is 180, okay? 180. If I remember correctly, let's hope I'm not. There's a lot. Okay. All right, buddy. We'll talk to you later, okay?
I'm like 20 levels in, but you know maybe that'll put a dent in what I think.
Yeah, hopefully. All right, hey, folks, we got a break coming up. We have five open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back. Slick Live, taking your call at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick. Welcome back, everybody. It's, last quarter of the hour. If you want to give me a call, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Four open lines, give me a call. Chris from
so much.
Georgia. Hey, Chris. Welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, I don't know if you've ever had this question before, but, my question has just been, I've been going through reading the Bible in a year, and my plan, I've gotten to certain parts of where it seems like God is reacting two things happening, and I don't believe that. I'm fully reformed, but it's just like for Genesis 6:6, for instance, where it says that, you know, the Lord was sorry he had made man of grieved in his heart. It just, it seems to me that, that he's reacting, and like that doesn't seem like God. You know, it just, I just don't understand. So
when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the pre-incarnate Christ was walking, and Adam was hiding, the pre-incarnate Christ said to the man, "Where are you?" Why would he say that? Doesn't he know all things? Doesn't he know where he's at? So why would he say? Why would he speak like that? Do you have an idea?
I think he'd speak that way to for Adam's sake, to get him to think.
You're right. So we know that he knew where he was, and he's saying that for another reason, to get Adam to do something. So do you think God had ordained that very question from all eternity?
Sure.
Do you think that the question was the result of the situation of Adam's sin? And so God then, so to speak, reacted from something that he had ordained from all eternity to do.
No, I think he must have had a separate purpose.
Is God affected by us in any way, do you think?
No, of course not.
No. Do you think that he grieves over our sin?
Sure.
Then is that an effect upon God?
I think if he, you know, decreed that it come to pass. It's kind of mind-boggling to me a little bit.
Yeah.
There's so many parts that are just not, seemingly contradictory, but then when you get down into it, they kind of, you know, somewhat resolve themselves, not completely.
Here's what it is, basically. We have this issue theologically. How can we affect God if God is the being who is self-sufficient and self-contained in all ways forever? Is it possible for us to affect him? There's a yes and a no. We cannot affect him in any way outside of the will that he would have that we would affect him. And that's not double speak. What it is understanding that God is capable of experiencing wrath and anger and love and grief upon us. So he loves us. And in Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, he hates the ungodly. He hates the wicked. So his hate is a result, so to speak, of people's sin. We wouldn't say that if God existed by himself, there was no universe, that that would have occurred. Because how can he hate that which is not in existence and is not sinning?
Right.
So as he creates, that necessity becomes, I'm trying to be, not say these things the wrong way, that necessity becomes a reality, right, by which God, so to speak, is affected. If that makes sense. But yet, it's not easy.
It's the same thing with me too. It's just very tricky because it's written in a way that from just reading it seems as if he is, you know, actively, responding to it, kind of in like as an open theist would say that God doesn't know, it hasn't decreed things from before the foundation of the world, which is not true.
Right.
It's just one of those things where I've read a passage that I've understood before, and then I come across it again, and it just poses new questions. I guess it's just one of those things where you just have to, you know, trust and know who God is, and take the specific passages in the Bible and interpret the unclear ones by the clear ones.
Exactly. Here's what I say about these. God is not affected by us in the sense that his nature's changed or whatever. You know, of course not. But I say he's affected by the things that he's ordained we do that will affect him. And so, is he affected by what he ordains will occur? That will, in a sense, he's ordaining to be affected by what he ordains him to do, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so we get this, not a word game, but a logic, kind of a paradox. And I've had discussions on this before with people, this very topic. And we kind of just shrug our shoulders a little bit and say, well, here's the possibilities, and there's logical ways why this can be possible, and there's some interesting issues there at the same time. Okay? So you're on the right track, man. You're thinking it through.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you, and I appreciate the program, and thank you for being here.
Well, by God's grace, just give him the glory, because the fact that he's using me demonstrates how bad it is out there in the world. He's got to scrape down the bottom of the barrel that far. So things are bad out there. He's got to use a guy named Slick on the radio. All right.
Well, have a good Friday. I'll continue to listen in the program. And if you have a good one, God bless.
You too. God bless. All right. Let's get on the phones with Charlie from Charles from probably North Carolina. Charles, you're on the air.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing okay. How are you doing?
I've actually got a real simple question for you, but I'm looking for a Matt Slick answer.
Slick and quick? Okay.
All right. If I was a new convert, but I was only exposed to the New Testament, I know it backwards and forward, and I'm living it, would I be okay?
Yes. If all you're exposed
to... So what is the significance...
Go ahead.
Of the Old Testament to a Christian.
The significance of the Old Testament to the Christian is a demonstration of the work of God through history and his redemptive work, his prophetic work, his created order, his bringing of the nation of Israel and the Messiah through the nation of Israel to the fruition of being the sin-bearer, deliverer of the people that God atones for. Okay? And
so, let me ask a different question.
Okay.
If you were weighing the Old Testament versus the New Testament, obviously the New Testament is the more important. Is that a correct statement?
I would say that it's kind of hard to say. It's hard to answer that because it's like saying, is God's inspired word here more important than his God's inspired word there? We would have to say, well, what do you mean by more important? Would it be more important?
The New Covenant. I mean, without the New Covenant, we wouldn't have what we have today.
Yes, but there's different senses in which we could understand why or what degree that something is more important than another. We have to have a standard by which we can judge if something is or is not more important. So by what standard do we say the New Testament is or is not? If you're going to say by the standard that what's revealed in the New Covenant, then logically the New Testament would be more important than the Old because the New Covenant information is inside the New Testament. If you were to say, however, which is more important in the sense of the revelation of the law by God to his people, then that would be the Old Testament would be more important in that sense. You see?
Yeah, I see. And I didn't look at it the way you just said it. You know, it even though it's the Old Testament, it's still God's word. It's still
Absolutely.
His inspired word. Yeah.
That's right.
Okay.
And we don't
right.
disregard it.
You answered that. That was a Matt Slick answer I was looking for. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. All right.
Have a great day.
You too. God bless. All right, we have nobody waiting right now. We've got about 3 minutes left in the show. From what I understand, we will not be on the air live on Monday. It's Martin Luther King's holiday. And so I won't be live. I'll be back on live, Lord willing, on Tuesday. And, you know, last night we had a discussion. I opened it up, did a thing. We were on for 3 hours. And I opened it up. I don't do it every night, of course, or very often, but I opened it up in hopes of being able to talk to the Roman Catholics because they were snotting all over me in a certain Facebook page, and I was being very polite in my responses to them, and I was inviting them to have a discussion. They didn't want to do that in, you know, real time, face to face, so to speak. They just wanted do something different. But nevertheless, a guy came in, and we had this interesting discussion. And he was a great guy, PK, and I've been thinking about him. And without getting into too many details, I will say this. So what this guy was teaching at the beginning of our discussion, he was teaching that he had to keep his relationship with God right in order to keep himself saved. Because, and I asked, well, what things have you got to do? And he said, well, for example, be honest, love God, love your neighbor. These are the things you do to keep yourself right with God. So let me use it as a springboard for something to think about before the show ends. Do you think that you have to be good and not do bad in order to keep yourself saved, in order to stay saved, in order to continue to walk in that state of salvation? Let me ask this again. Do you believe that you have to maintain a certain level of righteous performance in order to stay right with God and keep yourself right and saved? If you teach that and believe that, you are a false convert. You're not a true Christian. Because that is not the true gospel. We are not saved or obtain salvation or maintain our salvation by our goodness, because no one's good enough. Our salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ and the faith that He even grants to us, Philippians 1:29. And in that is our hope. In Christ is our hope, not our ability to be good or stay good, by which we then hope we can stay in a state of salvation. If that's what you believe and have been taught, that's a false gospel. The gospel is that we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, rose from the dead. That's what our hope is in. That's who it is in. It's in Jesus, in His work, in His faithfulness, not in our work, not in our faithfulness. You have to understand that. False gospels are out there, and that one sounds pretty good, but it's deceptive, it's demonic, and it's damnable. Put your faith and trust alone, not in your own ability to stay saved, because you're never going to make it. Trust in Him alone. Have a great weekend, folks. There's the music. I'm out of here. I'll be back on the air on Tuesday. We have a holiday on Monday. And God bless. I hope you have a great, great weekend. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.